Chances are you've seen some sort of optical illusion over the years. Probably. For instance, and maybe if you're a student here at grade 6 to 12, you may not have seen this. If you're older like me, you probably have at some point. But how many of you have seen this optical illusion before? Now, you take a look at that. How many of you, show of hands, see two ladies in there? How many of you are lying? You just want to say, I can see it. For the longest time, I was like, there's one. But there's actually two ladies in that one. But you have to see it the right way in order to see both of them. Something more common, and something our kids would probably know more a little bit, is 3D sidewalk art, and which catches our eye. And you look at this, and there's so many of these that are done on streets, and it's amazing to see. But even the ghetto blaster or boombox, I don't know what our kids call it now, but it's fake as well. But it's awesome. I love this. But through all of these, I think the king of all illusions has to be the magic eye. Magic eye. You know these ones that you have to look at a certain way, and then you see the puzzle or you see the thing that you're supposed to see through it all. I'm not sure if you've ever seen these before, and if you have, if you've ever had trouble seeing them before, but if you have, you're not alone. There are others who have trouble with them. Let's watch.
Elaine, did I hear? But this is very odd.
Yeah, it's 3D art. Computers generate them. Big computers.
Yes, I've heard about these. How do they work?
Well, you blur your eyes like you're staring straight through the picture, and you keep your eyes unfocused. And then... Oh.
Yeah!
I don't see it.
Yeah, it's a spaceship surrounded by planets, asteroids.
I still don't see it.
Okay, Kramer, that's enough. Mr. Pitt has got work to do.
You ever dream in 3D? It's like the boogeyman is coming right at you.
A spaceship? Where?
Right in here. Just keep your eyes unfocused.
Oh, Mama.
Kramer, what's wrong?
Mama! I think I gotta go to the doctor.
Oh, Mama!
How long does it usually take?
How many of you are good at magic eye puzzles? So you guys can see them? I still, in my lifetime, honestly, have not seen one. And I've seen multiple of them, and I fake it sometimes. I'm like, wow, that looks awesome. And I have done that before just to try to be cool, but I still have not seen one. Magic Eye came out in 1993. There was one that came out, and then two shortly after that. And between the three Magic Eye books that came out, they lasted for 73 weeks atop the New York Times bestseller. 73 weeks straight. So there was something to them. But here's my point. Whether it be in the magic eye, whether it be in seeing how many ladies or the 3D art, the thing is this. We only see something properly when we see it the right way. In other words, you're like, well, that means the same thing, right? Right way and properly. No. There's depth and there's meaning to something only when we see it the way it's supposed to be seen. Poor Mr. Pitt couldn't see the picture the same way as Kramer. And so he missed out on the richness of the spaceship and all the planets and all of that kind of stuff there. You see, without my glasses, I would basically be standing up here and ad-libbing because I wouldn't be able to read my paper that well. But without glasses, my wife can't see a movie, and it's a waste of time for her to go to see it. The same movie is being seen, which I can see, but without her being able to see it properly, she misses the entire point of the movie. We miss the depth of things unless we see it the right way. See, now we're 2 weeks away from Easter, which means we are a week away from Palm Sunday. Is in this beginning of what Christians call Passion Week or Holy Week. It's to remind us that a week before Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey with people waving palm branches, laying them down before his feet, and yelling, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But this year, instead of preparing us for Easter at Palm Sunday, I actually wanted to take us back 2 weeks before Easter for us to look at this man on the donkey and ask this, who is Jesus? And maybe we've been a follower of Jesus for many, many years and we think we know. And I believe there's something in Scripture that needs us to be reminded of who he is. And maybe we don't follow Jesus today and I want us to understand a better, fuller picture of who is Jesus? It's a question our culture is asking. It's a question we ask all the time. Who is this man on a donkey riding into Jerusalem? And probably from that then, what does it mean for us? When I ask who is Jesus, I'm not talking about his appearance. Was Jesus black or was he white? Was he left-handed or right-handed? Did he have a beard and long hair or neither or both? Many people around the world have many opinions about Jesus. Many everyday people, many celebrities who have been through our culture and in our time all have ideas about who Jesus is or was. For instance, Albert Einstein describes him this way. I am a Jew, but I am enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. And I love how he says this. Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers, however artful they might be. One of the most brilliant minds in our world and in history says that Jesus is too colossal for the pen of phrasemongers. You see, was Jesus just this mysterious man, as Mr. Einstein says? Was he merely a moral teacher, as many, many people describe him to be? Or was he just someone who came to disturb and disrupt the political system? Today we're going to use the Bible to look into Revelation chapter 5, to use that as a template to ask this question, who is Jesus as described in the Bible? And what does it mean for us today? I want to use Revelation 5. We actually have gone through chapters 2 and 3 over the last 2 months. We're going to skip chapter 4 and go right to 5 because there's this beautiful, amazing, crazy picture of Jesus that I want us to see. And over the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about this. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. This is this vision that John has about Jesus. Listen to this. He says, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. See, this chapter starts out by talking about this scroll. Basically, for the Renaults, it's a daily ritual to go and check the mail. And it's probably a ritual that all of us do at some point, whether it's daily or weekly. See, my kids love to do it because they're hoping that maybe their Lego magazine or American Girl magazine is coming in. They also want to know if they got a fun letter from grandma or, you know, for them it's fun. We come to adulthood, and getting the mail just isn't quite as fun, is it? It's like, I wonder what bills, if I still get them by email or by regular mail, which ones are going to come in. It's either that or real estate pamphlets and stuff like that. But it's not fun. But even still, don't we open our mailbox and wonder what's inside? It's kind of like a little bit of Christmas Day every day. Is there going to be something fun in there? Is there going to be something really cool? Maybe I'm the only one who ever feels this. I don't know. But I love it. I love opening the mail. But look at this. Imagine if I got a letter one day and it looked like this. Addressed to me with special instructions. Open if you are worthy. Yes, my address is on there. You can send me a letter anytime you would like to. I do like getting mail, as you can tell. But imagine if it said these ominous words, open if you are worthy. If you got a letter like that, would you open it? Am I worthy? How do I measure that? Did I pass math? Do I yell at my kids? Am I a good person and do I obey the law? How do we measure worthiness? Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said this. He said, to be honest, we are all, every single one of us, overdrawn at the moral bank. So verse 4 ends off with these very, very sad words from John who wrote in the book. He says this, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open it or to look inside. No one. No one. But listen to how hope seems lost, but in a moment hope is born. Because these next two verses give us the most dramatic picture of Jesus, I think, in all of Scripture. In this depth of despair, John says, he says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Dry up your tears. Because see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed.'" In other words, look with your own eyes. There is someone who is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. "And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." Did you catch that? Did you catch that? One of the elders says to John, "Don't be afraid, don't be sad, because someone's able to open the scroll. Someone is worthy. Thank you, Lord." And who is it? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But if you were told there's a lion in the foyer of Richard Bulpit, and you went out there, would you expect to see a lion? Probably, because I told you there's one out there. But imagine if you went out there expecting a lion, and all of a sudden, what do you see? A lamb. It's not that John made a mistake here and said, "Sorry, I meant, look, there's a lamb, and now I see a lamb, and it all makes sense." He says, "Look, there's a lion who has triumphed." And as everybody turns and looks, they see a lamb. Perhaps the greatest paradox, the greatest contrast in all of Scripture is how we look at Jesus here. Who is Jesus, I asked earlier? Jesus is both the lion and a lamb. There is no mistake here, but the contrast couldn't be greater. But it's only in our proper understanding, again, we go back to how we see things, it's only in our proper understanding of how we see Jesus that these two images help us as he should be seen. It's not that some days Jesus is a lion and some days he's a lamb. You know how some days if you're out of coffee and you think you have coffee in the house, and it's like, don't go by mom or dad, or don't talk to friends because they're a lion today. But other days where you're happy and some stuff has gone well and you're in a good mood. It's not like Jesus has a mood disorder here at all. At the same time, Jesus is the lion, and at the same time, Jesus is the lamb. So I want to focus on this image of a lion today, and specifically this phrase, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, is everybody with me here? We're talking about a lion. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is actually a reference to the Old Testament, generations and generations ago. Listen to the power described in these verses from Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, chapter 49. As a guy by the name of Abraham has a child who has a child whose name is Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. And what he does basically, one day he says this, maybe I don't know if it's a family dinner or what they're having, but he says, "Kids, come to me because I've got words to tell you of what it's going to be like in the future. I've seen this and I want to describe what your lot is for you." So of course, all the sons come up and they're like, "Yeah, Dad, I'm waiting for this. I'm waiting for these words from my father." And it tells us in Genesis 49 what each of them are or will receive. And he gives different descriptions for them. For example, one of his sons is named Reuben. And he tells him his life will be turbulent because in his life he has sinned greatly. And he says, "For the turbulence you have caused, there will be turbulence for you." And Reuben goes away sad. For another one, his name is Zebulun. He says, "Zebulun, you will live by the sea and you will be a haven for ships." Okay, I like that. Thanks, Dad. Gentleman, or his son by the name of Naphtali, I like this description. He says, "You will be a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns." I laughed when I read that. I have to tell you, because it's like when you're waiting for these like words from your father and you hear, "You will be like a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns." I'm like, I don't know if I would have wanted that description for me, but I'll take it. Thanks, Dad. But listen to what he says to his son, Judah. He says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are the lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him?" If my dad gave us an image, if our dad's lined us up and gave us different pictures of who we would want to be, who wouldn't want to be the lion? I wouldn't want to be the foe or the deer. I'd want to be the lion. Did you know, here's some facts about a lion, that an average lion weighs just under 500 pounds? That male lions eat between 18 and 20 pounds of food per day. And they don't do the whole carb and sugar thing. They're more of a whole food kind of diet people. But 18 to 20 pounds of food a day, that's a lot of calories. Lions can run up to 80 kilometers an hour. And their roar can be heard up to 8 kilometers away. I literally Google mapped this. This is, it's almost literally to the kilometer from here to the fort in Fort Langley. So without all the traffic and without all the sirens and, if, you know, if it's quiet, you could hear a lion roar from here all the way to the fort in Fort Langley. And their swipe is so strong in their paw and all of their muscles that a single swipe can crush a cow's skull on impact. Who wouldn't want to be called a lion? Because a lion evokes power and authority. With no known animal predators, no wonder they are the king of the jungle. But you see, Jacob doesn't stop there. He gives Judah this description, and then in verse 10, he says this. He says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." Jacob tells his son Judah that his son will be a lion, and in verse 10, that the scepter will not depart. In other words, that the power will stay in your line, Judah, even though others will go other directions. The power stays in your line until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. It's a foretaste of Jesus. The obedience of all the nations shall be his. Jesus would come from the line of Judah. If we read Matthew chapter 1, there's a genealogy all the way from Abraham to Jesus. 42 generations shared, and Jesus comes from the line of Judah. 40 generations after Judah. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the one who has power and authority. How cool is that to see? Can you imagine these words being spoken to Judah that 40 generations later, the lion will come? The one with all power and authority. You will long be gone, Judah, but your line of power will stay until Jesus will come, and he will be the fulfillment of all of this. It's kind of like if you've seen Lion King, and I don't mean to make a direct comparison to this because it's a Disney film and it's not Scripture. I think there's obviously a lot more power in Scripture of what's said. But just this little glimpse when Mufasa, the mighty lion, right, the king of the Shadowlands, who has all authority over all people, takes his son Simba. You guys have seen this, it's been a few years. And what does he say to him? He says, "One day, all of this will be yours. All of the authority will be yours." Simba has seen it come down from generation to generation to his dad. And then one day he's told that he will have it as well. Well, Jesus is born. And Jesus walks on the earth, sure enough, from the line of Judah. And not only is it told that Jesus would come, but as he walks the earth, he not only has authority over sickness, as he heals people with various, not only just ailments, but things even since birth, like blindness and leprosy that they've had. Jesus even heals a dead man by the name of Lazarus. But listen to this authority that's displayed in Jesus. Jesus stepped into a boat in the book of Matthew. He crossed over and came to his own town. And some men to him brought a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son." Listen to these words. "Your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God who had given such authority to man. You see, we have to understand the fundamental description of Jesus. He is the lion. He is the one with all authority and all power, not only to heal sickness, but to forgive sin. People were amazed at this. The lion and the lamb, you see, they're kind of two sides of the same coin as we see Jesus. And as we follow Jesus, we have to understand who we're following. When we ask Jesus to be center of our lives, we're asking him to be Lord and Savior. Sometimes what we do is we err on one side or the other too much. And we can sometimes say, Jesus is just Lord of my life. And maybe it's because we've had authority figures in our lives and we only see God as the one who makes the rules that we follow. And maybe I've had an authoritative parent and I can follow rules and I'll be as good as a Christian as I can, but I miss out on the fact that Jesus is a Savior. We're going to talk more about this next week. But here's the other side of it, is that we can say, Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is my friend. Jesus is all about love. In fact, didn't he start the hippie movement in the 70s? Because isn't it all about the love? If we just learn to love each other more, Jesus is love, then all the world will be fine. But it won't be fine because we're missing an entire piece of Jesus in how Scripture describes him. Jesus isn't just our Savior as much as he is that, but he's also Lord of our lives. Here's where I'm going with this. To this point, you may say, I agree with you, Jeff. Even in the Psalms, it talks about that God is over the universe, over the world, and the earth is his footstool. In other words, the earth is in submission to God. Jesus walks the earth with authority, and even in Revelation later, it tells us that they looked up and they saw the man coming like a lion in full authority. So Jesus has triumphed and will triumph. That's great. That's fine. But here's where it gets more difficult. Authority is one thing if it's over the entire universe, but it can be an entirely different issue when it becomes personal. In other words, that's great that Jesus has authority in the world. I'm so glad about that. But Jesus having authority in my life, that's a whole nother story. We may talk that he does, but do we live out our days that Jesus has authority in our lives? Does anyone else struggle with this? See, it's part of the culture that we live in, because we have, without a doubt, become an anti-authority culture. For example, we see it on TV. And I know it's TV. It's not, you know, a picture of real life necessarily, but our family has just got into Little House on the Prairie. And we love it. It's awesome. And in these first episodes, it's just so fun to see them set up and there's nothing there and all these, you know, things. But one of the fun things we see is how Laura and Mary, that's the two of the kids, right? But whenever mom or dad say, like, go do the chores, go collect the eggs, or go to bed, anything like that, what do they say? No thanks, I'm just going to stay on my phone for a little bit, or you can't make me, or I'll pretend to go to bed, but I'm not really. Always, 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 they say, yes, pa, yes, ma. And every single time we're like, see, kids, listen to this. Look at this and watch and learn. You can learn a lot from this. But there was such an attitude of obedience on TV of ages ago that I wonder if our kids look at this a little bit and go, really? Was it really this way? They weren't ever allowed to have their own opinion? And we're like, no, and neither are you. Don't you get it? Don't you understand? But you see, now, things have flipped so much. We think we are equals with not only our parents, but our bosses. We think we are equals with anybody who's in a position of authority over our lives, or that we know better than them. Now, I want to say right from the get-go here as well, this is not to say that anybody in authority over us has power over us at any and all times, because we know that there has been abuse of authority through the ages. Some of us here this morning might have stories of abuse of power in our lives, and I'm not saying you follow them and just say yes, ma, or yes, pa. But what I am saying is that we have a spirit of anti-authority in our culture. A friend of mine told me that his daughter said to him recently when he told her to go clean her room, I'll do this, Dad, but it's not because you told me to, it's because I want to. Which we all know is a lie, because no kid wants to clean their room. But it's a spirit of saying, I'm not going to do it because you've told me, I'm going to do it because I want to. Here's how the Urban Dictionary defines anti-authority. Resents supervision. Does not like to be bound by schedules. Has a need for complete freedom. Gets angry when they don't get what they want. You see, to use the example of the Lion King that I used earlier, Simba can be so excited because he's going to be king one day, but this is what he sings, and I'm not going to sing it for you, but I'm going to say, this is what he sings in his song, Just Can't Wait to Be King. You can sing it along today anytime you want. But in there, he says this. He says, no one saying, do this. No one saying, be there. No one saying, stop that. And no one saying, see here. I'm free to run around all day, free to do it all my way. Oh, I just can't wait to be king. You see, we tend to now equate authority with cramping our style. While the absence of authority is like liberation, I'm finally on my own. I'm finally free to do things my way. I can smell the fresh air of freedom that no one now tells me what to do. And then what we do is we equate that, the spirit of anti-authority, and we take scripture. And we say, I will do my best according to what I feel or my context. In other words, it's this. Obey my mother and father. I'll answer and say only if they deserve it. Don't be a lover of money. No problem. Unless that thing I want is on sale. Forgive the one who hurt me. Perhaps, but only as long as they apologize first. Go and sin no more. Listen, I can stop any time. I just don't feel like it right now. You see, it's so easy for ourselves to place us at the center of our world and say God is who he is and he's overseeing this world. And yes, he's Lord of my life, but when it comes down to it, we make daily decisions not only based on what we feel, but it's because we have this anti-authority. No one's going to tell me what to do. The gospel comes along, which is the good news of Jesus. And it tells us to get out of the way of center spot from our life to allow someone else to take that. And his name is Jesus. He is the Lion. He is the one who understands us, knows us, and has authority in our lives, and not just in biblical principles, but in talking to us as he speaks to us in relationship. For instance, Jason and Shannon Brink in the fall are heading to Malawi, Africa. They're not going because their sense of adventure and for travel. If you ask them and talk to them, they will first and foremost say that we feel that God has called us there and we are obeying his call. But it's because God is a good father and not a strict authoritarian. He's the one who has authority in our lives, but also in the same breath as a good father. Just this past August, we had to say goodbye to our beautiful dog, Lewis. Lewis was 16 years old, and we had him since he was 8 weeks. He was part of the family. Before our kids were born, Michelle literally asked if we would love our kids as much as we love our dog. That's how much he was a part of our family. She does, and did, by the way, a bit more. But for as good as Lewis was in so many things, he never got one thing in life. He never got that cars equal bad for him. He never got it, the fact that if he ran on the road, cars could hit him and kill him. He never just seemed to get it. So one day he was in the back of the car and he saw a cat on the sidewalk across the road. What he did is he jumped over or across Reese. She was in the baby seat at the time, scratched her legs up and everything, jumped out the window and ran across the road just to try to get a cat. While we were driving, thank you very much for that. Good 20, 30 kilometers. And he did this all because in his mind, it was worth it. In our mind, we're like, you're going to get killed. In his mind, he's like, I'm a ruler of my own life and I can do this. So what we did is we tried to help him along. And we bought what a lot of dog owners have or should have. It's called a leash. And it's amazing how it keeps dogs off roads. But you know what? Someone could see us as we were walking Lewis one day and say, that is so constricting. How dare you put your dog on a leash? Because doesn't he deserve to just roam free and do whatever he wants? He should be able to do that. He should be his own boss. And we say, if he was his own boss, he'd be dead today. Because he would run across roads. Even a few times he got out of our backyard. We're like, oh, where's Lewis? Thankfully, someone brings him up. In fact, he got known in the neighborhood. Here's your dog again. We're like, thank you. But Lewis didn't pass away by getting hit by a dog, hit by a car, thankfully. Or a running dog. Those things are bad too. But it's because we loved him that we had a constraint on him. Because we put parameters around him so that he would be safe and protected. Because we had authority in his life and we tried to practice that with a full sense of love for him. And if we only understand that Jesus being Lord of our lives means that he has authority in our lives, in other words, we submit to the king, but we do it not because he is a strict authoritarian, but because he is a gentle father who loves us. And as we're going to look into this next week, that he is the lamb who paid the ultimate price for us. Psalm 91, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. Jesus is our king. He is the king of the world who has triumphed and will triumph, and he is the one who we gladly follow today. Amen.